Hard to believe it's been almost a decade ago, but in the year 2012, millions of viewers watched daredevil Nick Wallenda walk on a tightrope across Niagara Falls, 1,800 feet over the rushing rapids that separate the United States and Canada. And it was televised. There's a big special that was promoted. Now, as impressive as this was, Wallenda was not the first to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. That distinction belongs to Jean-Francois Gravelot, a French aerialist of the 19th century who called himself the Great Blondin because of his fair hair. In his bid for world acclaim, Blondin had a tightrope stretched across Niagara Falls. And not only did he walk on the tightrope back and forth, but he did other things while on the tightrope. He turned somersaults. One time he carried his manager on his shoulders all the way there and back. At one point he put the wheel of the wheelbarrow on the wire and walked, pushing the wheelbarrow all the way across and all the way back. And the crowds cheered and cheered and cheered. Well, the day that he did the wheelbarrow stunt, there was a visiting celebrity. Blondin went up to him and said, "Do you believe that I could put you in this wheelbarrow and take you across and back?" And the celebrity said, "Indeed I do." Blondin said, "Then get in." And indeed he did not. My question to you is this: did he really believe? Did he really believe that he could put someone in a wheelbarrow and take them across and back? My answer is yes, as long as somebody was somebody else, right? Oh yeah, I believe you could put him or her. Yeah, sure, go do it. But when he is told, get in the wheelbarrow, nothing doing. Did he really believe? You know, that's what faith is. Christian faith is to gamble your entire existence on the reliability of God. Faith is putting all of your weight on God in hopes that he will hold you up. I've often explained the most simple definition of faith is something you're all doing right now, and I'm not. You're all sitting. You have faith that what you're sitting on is going to hold you up. And it had better, because the way most of you are sitting, if it couldn't, you're going to be on the floor. Because you've got all your weight in that seat. That's really what faith is. It's trust. It's reliance. And we all say, sure, I have faith in God. I have faith in Jesus. But are we willing to get in the wheelbarrow? That's what it boils down to. Faith is not only to believe that God exists, but he rewards those who diligently seek him. But it's so easy to sing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," as long as Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything hard. We sang earlier this morning, "Trust and obey," as though it's too different concepts. I want to suggest to you this morning that to trust is to obey. You can't separate the two. You can't have one without the other. To trust is to obey. But frankly, there are a lot of Christians that are like that celebrity. They're willing to say that they believe until it involves risk or sacrifice. And then they usually reconsider. Or they may go and find a church where the preacher doesn't ask them to get in the wheelbarrow. But is such a faith acceptable to Christ? Does such a person really believe? Let's see what Jesus had to say about that. In our last study, we turned to Mark chapter 1. And in verses 14 and 15, we saw the first recorded message of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Repent and believe the good news. This morning, I'd like to go back to Mark chapter 1 and look at the verses that follow those scriptures we considered last time. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the call of discipleship. Jesus simply said, "Follow me." He didn't preach an elaborate sermon. He didn't have the choir sing 64 verses of "Just As I Am" until you came forward. He simply said, "Follow me." As you go throughout the gospel accounts, that's pretty much what his call is. One day he passed by a tax collector's booth, and he said to the guy behind the booth, "Hey, Matthew, follow me." Matthew left everything and followed him. The Gospels also record other times where Jesus would say to someone, "Follow me," and they would not. We read of the rich young ruler who was all excited about following Jesus until Jesus said, "Okay, go sell all that you have and then come follow me." And he couldn't do it. He couldn't get in the wheelbarrow. Or maybe we should say he couldn't put his stuff in the wheelbarrow. It's easy to say I believe until it costs something. But is saying I believe all you have to do for saving faith? Is that what the New Testament teaches? Now, in this case here, with Simon and Andrew and James and John, what was their response? Did Jesus come and say, "I am the Messiah, do you believe this?" And they raised their hand. Or they walked an aisle. They prayed a prayer. They signed a card. No, it wasn't any of those things. He said, "Follow me," and they obeyed. They did what Jesus said. They followed him. And the call of Jesus is no different today than it was then. In the Bible, the term disciple and Christian are synonymous. It means the same thing. Although in some places today, you'll hear that they're different. If you just believe in Jesus, you're a Christian. If you really want to be serious, you can be a disciple. Yeah, the Bible has no distinction like that. To be a Christian, you must be a disciple. There is no place where obedience and submission to Christ are unnecessary. An optional extra for those who really want to get serious about this stuff. It's just not there. The call to discipleship is a call to obedience. Jesus did not call his disciples merely to trust, but to trust and obey. And so we see that exercising faith in Christ involves a commitment of dedication. Now, last Sunday, we talked about repentance. And we said repentance involves the mind, the heart, and the will. The same can be said for true faith. There is an intellectual, an emotional, and a volitional response to genuine trust. The intellectual commitment required is to learn and to know what God says. Many of us are very familiar with the Great Commission, Jesus' last command that he gave before leaving earth, is recorded in Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We're very familiar with that. Something you may not know is that there's only one verb in that verse. The verb is make disciples. That's what the commission is. Go and make disciples. How do you do that? Three ways. First is the initiative. Go. We're not to sit in church and say, come. We're to go. Go to where they are. Go to their turf. And then we are to initiate, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the first step. Now, unfortunately, for some Christians, that's the last step. I'm baptized, I'm in. I don't have to do anything else. But Jesus doesn't stop there. That's only the beginning. Because then there's the instruction. Teach them. Instruct them. They are to learn. What are they to learn? Everything I've commanded you. But is that what Jesus said? No. He said, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. See, it isn't just about what we know if we don't do anything with it. Knowledge by itself is not faith. It's part of faith. It's important. How are we supposed to obey commands we don't know? But it's not the end. It doesn't stand on its own. There's also an emotional side to this commitment of dedication, and that is to love. We are to love God. And I know folks that hear me preach and teach probably think that I'm anti-emotion. I'm not. I'm anti-emotionalism. There's a big difference. Emotionalism says feelings are foremost. Follow your heart. Bad idea. But that doesn't mean that emotions are bad. God created us as emotional beings. God himself has emotions. Emotions have their place. But again, not by themselves. Referring to the scripture that Zoe read for us earlier from John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. So what does that tell us about feelings that are not followed by acts of obedience? It's not love. It's not faith. We might feel it, but unless we do it, it's empty. And this brings us to the volitional commitment. By an act of my will, I will do what Jesus commands me to do. That's what brings it all together. I take what I know, what I feel, and I act on it. And until I act on it, it's not real. It's not enough to know, it's not enough to feel. We must take our knowledge and our feelings and act on them in obedience to Christ's commands. Jesus provides himself as an example of this obedient love. In the very next chapter of John, chapter 15 and verse 10, he says, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed the Father's commands and remain in his love." Jesus is not asking his followers to do something he himself is not willing to do. And we know that Jesus obeyed the Father's commands even unto death. He gives us the example of what true love and true faith is all about. And it has everything to do with what we do. So do we claim to have faith? Do we say that we believe in Jesus? Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "The road to faith passes through obedience to the call of Jesus." In other words, to trust is to obey. Even in the original Greek text, this connection is evident. The Greek verbs that are translated to obey and to trust come from the same root. The same idea. Implied in the word obedience is a concept of trust, whereas alleged trust unaccompanied by obedience is really unbelief. Quoting again from Bonhoeffer, "Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes." But what about those who claim to believe in Christ and yet don't obey the teachings of Scripture? Are they truly followers of Christ? Jesus taught about this contradiction of disobedience. In Matthew 21, it's a parable that he tells, but he gets his point across very clearly. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28, Jesus says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered, but then later changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He said, 'I will, sir,' but he didn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" The first. Even though he didn't say that he would, in fact, he said he wouldn't. I got to tell you, I kind of admire that first guy, because I would never have thought to have said to my dad, "I will not." I'd have woke up in the middle of next week. But this guy did. "I ain't going to do that." But then after a while, he thought about it. He says, "Okay, I guess I will." And he went and did it. It goes to the second son, thinking the first isn't going to do it. "Son, I need you to go out in the field and work in, you know, work in the vineyard." You can almost hear the guy's heels click, right? "Yes, sir. Reporting for duty." Never did it. So which one's the obedient son? The first one. Even though the second one said he would, he didn't do it. He didn't follow through. What made the difference? Their words or their actions? Their actions. So how many are saying with their mouths, "I love God, I believe in Jesus," and yet go the way of the second son? They're like those mentioned in Titus 1:15, where the Apostle Paul writes, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Almost alliterated that. I ask you, what denied their claims? Their actions. Oh, they said all the right words, but there was nothing to back it up. Turn with me to James chapter 2. This is not the same James we read about in Mark. This is Jesus' half-brother who later came to faith. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. I'm going to read an extended passage here. This is a classic text on what true faith is all about. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," and doesn't do anything about it, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God? Good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now, I know that passage makes some people uncomfortable. Martin Luther didn't really like James very much. James is not trying to suggest that we can work our way to heaven. He's not pitting faith against works. He's saying your faith must work, or it's not faith. That's the point. Obedience is the one certificate of Christian character, and without it, there is no truth to any claim of Christianity. A.W. Tozer powerfully writes, "Apart from obedience, there can be no salvation. For salvation without obedience is a self-contradictory impossibility." He continues, "The Lord will not save those he cannot command." See, we can't pick and choose like we're going through the grocery store, and we want all the benefits of eternal life, but we're going to stay away from demands of holiness and obedience. The call to discipleship is a call to obedience to Christ. To trust is to obey. Now, there are some that will claim this is not so. Sinners today hear that Christ will receive them as they are, and he'll let them stay that way. Such cheap grace is very appealing to unbelievers who want to persist in their disobedience. But this idea that a true believer can continue in unbroken disobedience from the moment of conversion without ever producing any fruit of righteousness is absolutely foreign to Scripture. Now, does this mean that the true believer will never disobey God? No. Does this mean that if we disobey God, we've lost our salvation? No, doesn't mean that at all. We will still be tempted, and we will still occasionally fall into sin. And there is grace and mercy and forgiveness when we do. We see in both Old and New Testament, true believers fall into sin, sometimes horrible sin. Look at King David. But that did not disqualify him from faith. There were horrible consequences involved, but it did not mean he ceased to be a child of God. We will not always exercise perfect obedience in this life of discipleship, but true faith will produce a longing to obey. We will want to obey Christ. We will want to do the right thing. We may not always accomplish it, but the desire is there. For someone to say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but have no desire whatsoever to live for Christ, that's not faith. And that's not salvation. It's not the perfection that is demanded, but it is the direction of our hearts that God looks at. Disobedience should be the exception for the disciple of Christ, not the rule. What we're speaking of today, though, is different. See, there are those who think they are saved because they mentally affirm certain things the church teaches. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again on the third day. They can recite the words, but it doesn't mean anything in their lives. There's no evidence of any kind of faith whatsoever. And they're not even interested in it. We must, in the words of Andrew Murray, avoid the fatal mistake of calling Christ Master and yet not doing what He says. Jesus even said that in Luke. You call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say. What's that all about? If we wish to enjoy the benefits of Christianity, we must be willing to comply with the commands of Christ. It's not enough to just believe. We must also follow His commands. To trust is to obey.